It is to your advantage that I go away. This must have seemed a contradiction to the disciples of Jesus. How could his departure be an advantage to them? What possible blessing could his absence bring?
Well, this is the very heart of the Christian dynamic. This is a clue to that which distinguishes authentic Christianity from all other religions. By religion, we mean man striving after God, man's search for God. You see, Christianity is not just God for us, though it is that.
It is not just God with us, though it is that. But it is infinitely more than God for us and God with us. It is literally God in us. Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature. As a Christian, I literally am infused with the life of God. This is not just a symbol. This is a fact, a literal, actual fact. As the tree has the life that is in the sap flowing through it, I, as a man, as a Christian man, have the very life of God flowing in me. And authentic Christian virtue is not which I produce by my own effort. Authentic Christian virtue is that fruit which the life of God in me produces through me. It is literally the fruit of the Spirit of God. I shall never forget at our World Conference of International Christian Leadership in Holland last fall, when a man from Ethiopia, who is president of the Coptic Theological Seminary in Addis Ababa, was asked to give a brief 5-minute report concerning Christian leadership in Ethiopia. And this young theological president just came from his chair. He had so few minutes to make his remarks, and he just burst from his chair like a shot from a gun, not wanting to waste a split second of his time. And the first thing he said as he faced that crowd of 400 Christian leaders from perhaps 50 countries was this: if all you have to offer us in Ethiopia is ethics, don't bother us with it. We have our ethics. And then he said this: when will you Christians recognize the fact that the one unique thing you have to offer the world is Jesus Christ? We want Christ in Ethiopia, not just ethics. Now, every nation of the world has an ethical system. It may be better or worse than ours. But Christianity is infinitely more than ethics. It is to be a partaker of God's nature. The Apostle Paul put it this way: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ in the abstract, the hope of glory. Not Christ in a vacuum, but Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. More radical and revolutionary than the coming of Christ by a virgin's womb in Bethlehem would be this coming, subsequent to his death and resurrection and ascension to the Father, of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who was to come into the world in a new way when Christ had ascended to the Father. And this coming into the world by the Holy Spirit marks that historic event which we call Pentecost, 50 days following his crucifixion. Christ had been with his disciples. Now he was going to be in them. He had given a perfect demonstration of humanity as God intended it. Now he was to ascend to the Father, and the Holy Spirit was to come, enter into human bodies, and literally make it possible for man to experience humanity as God intended it. The transcendent God now is to inhabit man's flesh. You may recall that when the Apostle Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, he said, God does not dwell in temples made with hands as though he needed anything. No, God built his own temple. He formed and fashioned it of the dust of the ground. We have a record of the building of that temple in Genesis, when he made man in his own image. And it was God's intention that the body of man should be his temple. And the only time that God inhabits a cathedral is when one of his people is in that cathedral. And so we were going to see at Pentecost the fulfillment of that which God had planned, of course, from before the foundation of the world, but that consequence of original sin which took place in the Garden of Eden. The utterly other now dwells within man. Christianity is not just man doing his best. In the editorial in Life magazine, which has so impressed me this past week, the editor says that one of the aspects of secularism is this, that this world as it is a good enough place, and if it isn't a good enough place, it can be made better by a little infusion of self-effort, human effort. This is the illusion of secularism, that man can lift himself up by his own bootstraps. But if history has taught us anything, it has taught us the fact that man cannot lift himself up by his own bootstraps. That he is the same today as he was 1900 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, or 6,000 years ago. Man has not changed. He has changed his environment. But he is the same. He has the same needs. And progress has been materialistic. And now our very progress is almost our worst enemy, at least the worst threat to our survival. Christianity is not man doing his best. It is man dwelt by God. It is actually God working in man to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is a supernaturalness, a superhumanness about authentic Christianity. And we see that in this passage of Scripture which we have read. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is to your advantage that I go. If I remained, I could only be with you. Now I ascend to the Father, and in the person of the Holy Spirit, I will actually be in you." This is Christianity. The Holy Spirit coming to indwell man, bringing the conviction of God, bringing the counsel of God, bringing the comfort of God. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Conviction, you see, is the work of God, not man. The Apostle Paul says, "I was alive without the law once, Then the commandment entered, sin revived, and I died. When was Paul alive without the law? As far back as the Apostle Paul could remember, he had been taught the law. He knew the Decalogue. He knew the Old Covenant. He knew it from memory. When he was 12 years old, he probably knew more of the Old Testament than most modern Jews know of it. And yet he says, I was alive without the law once. What does he mean by this? He means that when he comprehended the law simply with his natural mind, he had a very shallow view of the law and a very shallow view of sin. So shallow, in fact, was this natural comprehension of the law that he could say, as touching the righteousness in the law, I was blameless. Then something happened to Paul. The Spirit of the living God began to convict Paul of sin. He began to comprehend the law as God meant it to be comprehended. And he said, sin entered, or the law entered, sin revived, and I died. Now this is a very natural phenomenon and very normal. It is not uncommon for a man in meetings that I conduct to say, well, frankly, I don't have any need for Jesus Christ. He has a very shallow view of the moral law of God. And he has a very shallow view of sin. And then all of a sudden the Spirit of God brings conviction into that man's heart. And he sees God's law as it really is. And he sees himself as he really is. And he would be overwhelmed with the exceeding sinfulness of sin were it not for God's solution and answer in Jesus Christ. It is only the Spirit of God that convicts of sin. And there are those of you this morning listening to this message who have a very shallow view of sin. You think if you do not say to yourself, the Sermon on the Mount is my religion. You have never understood the Sermon on the Mount if you say that. Because if anything leads to despair, the Sermon on the Mount does if this becomes a man's religion. Or a man says, the Golden Rule is my religion. Oh, what an uninstructed view you have of the Golden Rule. Until the Holy Spirit of God convicts of sin, you see, there's no real conviction of it. And man goes blissfully on his way, really ignorant of sin as it is, and of righteousness and of judgment. We are unaware of our need of Christ and God until the Spirit convicts. Do not pat yourself on the back if you have not been convicted of sin by the Spirit of God. For you are like a man having cancer who doesn't know it. You have what might be called a high threshold of sin consciousness. You're immune to God's help because you've not yet been convicted of your sin. And this is in the mercy of God that the Holy Spirit lets us see ourselves as we really are in our need. It is as merciful for the Spirit of God to convict me of sin as it is for a surgeon to diagnose that I have cancer so that it can be removed. Only God can convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict. He will counsel. This is, in fact, one of the names for the Spirit of God, the Counselor. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. They did not begin to understand Jesus until after Pentecost, He said to them right there, I have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them. But when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you. Jesus was inexplicable to his disciples until the Spirit of God illuminated their minds and hearts. The facts were there, but they could not see them until the light of God by the Spirit shone upon them. You will remember Peter's testimony when Jesus said, Whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Christianity is not what man discovers about God. It is what God makes known to man of himself. The Bible is not a record of man's best thoughts about God, but it is a record of God's self-revelation to man. When you read this book from Genesis to Revelation, you are not simply reading what theologians have thought and discovered and concluded. Not at all. Not by the farthest stretch of the imagination. When you read this book, you are reading what God himself has revealed, and apart from his revelation, it could not be understood. Spiritual truth does not come by deductive or inductive logic or by the dialectic. Spiritual truth comes intuitively. It is not so much like logic as it is like light. It is not so much like thinking as it is like seeing. He will counsel. And only as God reveals to you the truth do you understand. Is it any wonder that Jesus said it is an advantage that I go? For he comes with conviction and with counsel, and he will comfort. It is at this point this morning that I wish I could bring the greatest poet and the greatest artist and the greatest musician into this pulpit to describe the comfort of God. Who can describe this comfort? You can experience it. But it beggars description once you have experienced it. This is his name, Comforter. Phillips uses this word, the divine helper. Knox, in his translation, he is he who is to befriend you. You see, there's no comfort like God's comfort. I would never dare to be a pastor if I could not count on this comfort of God. Because a pastor is called sometimes into the awfulest of situations, the blackest and most miserable of situations. And what can he say? I think of a young couple that we had in the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, a precious young couple, so happily married, then God gave them a precious little baby. And one morning, as the mother sat on the porch knitting and the little baby played in the playpen in the front yard just below her feet, a woman driving down the street, Franklin Avenue, had something on the seat beside her. It started to slip. She grabbed for it, let go of the steering wheel. Her car went over the sidewalk, through the bushes, and crushed this little baby as the mother watched. What do you say? The comfort of God. I will never forget my first year in seminary. One of the most influential men in my life was the professor of theology, Dr. Kaisinger. He's now with the Lord. He wasn't able to come back at the beginning of the semester, had to have a fellow teacher for him. But finally, mid-semester, he returned out of great tragedy. Not only had he had illness, but he and his beloved wife, to whom he had been married for, I guess, 45 years, were in a railroad accident, and her life was taken. But I'll never forget this godly saint with this beautiful white hair as he leaned on the pulpit the first morning in his theology class in Princeton. And he said, young men, there's no way that I can tell you what the grace of God has meant to me these months. It can only be experienced. It cannot be described. He said, I would not trade anything in my life for the experience of the grace of God through this tragedy. The comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. And you see, the comfort of God is not like anesthetic. It doesn't numb a person, but it sensitizes a person. It makes him more alert and sensitive to life around him. It's not an anesthetic. It doesn't blot out awareness and consciousness, but it makes one increasingly aware. This is the marvelous paradox of the comfort of God. The only ones who can know about it are those who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death and have experienced it. But is it any wonder that Jesus would say, it is to your advantage that I go, for when I go, he will come. He will convict. He will counsel. He will comfort. And you know, the only thing that deprives you and me of his conviction, of his counsel, of his comfort, is a closed mind and a closed heart. Just refusing to let God in to any situation, to let God into our heart. And I have seen men and women turn bitter and hard because they would not let God's comfort and counsel and conviction in. And the same tragedy that turned one man bitter softened and tempered and seasoned another because he let God in to his need. The will is the clue. Oh, God has sent his Holy Spirit. Will you let him in? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this blessed departure of our Lord. We thank thee that he has given us the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to actually inhabit our lives, to bring God's comfort, God's counsel, God's conviction, God's peace, God's joy, God's life so near to us that if we reach for it, we've already gone too far. For it is in us. We thank thee for the inwardness of the Christian experience, that we do not have to shout for God to hear us. We just have to think. And even when we cannot think, we can just turn to him volitionally, and he is there. Inside us. Father in heaven, there are some men and women here this morning to whom this language is absolutely foreign. They're good people. They're trying their best. But God is not real. Sin is not real. Salvation is not real. Hope is not real. They don't know what it means to be counseled by the Holy Spirit or to be comforted by the Holy Spirit.
They're just men and women trying to do their best to be good, to behave. Oh, Lord, help those men and women open their hearts and let Christ in today. That they might experience what it means to have Christ in them. Dear friends, as we come to this closing moment, as our heads are bowed, this is the miracle of the Christian life. That by a simple choice, right where you sit, you can receive the Holy Spirit. Just ask. Jesus said, if your earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Just ask quietly where you sit now, and the Father will give him to you.